Welcome to Unabridged, the podcast where everyone has a story to tell. I'm Ari Leone, and here we uncover the moments that shape us, the experiences that reveal God's hand in our lives, and the testimonies that remind us of His grace. Together, we'll explore how faith intersects with everyday life, and how we can view contemporary issues through God's eyes, because His work in us, and through us, is in fact ongoing and unabridged. Jonathan Petrovic, known as Johnny to most, joins us today on Unabridged. Johnny is first and foremost a child of God, with his life deeply rooted in his faith in Jesus. An electrician by trade and an avid outdoorsman, Johnny finds his greatest peace in the Colorado Rockies, fishing along mountain lakes and soaking in God's presence. His passion for Christ weaves through every part of his life, from backpacking and playing guitar to dabbling in photography and filmmaking. Johnny also hosts Mountaintop Experiences, a YouTube series that blends his love for the outdoors with reflections on faith, and Persecuted, a podcast shedding light on the resilience and faith of those who have endured persecution throughout history. Brother Johnny, if you could open with a prayer.
Sure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God in heaven, we come before you thankful for the blessing that is the connection that believers have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can come and talk about things that are heavenly, talk about spiritual things, dear God, and use this platform that many and most may use for evil often because of the access that is on the internet and just the human nature. But we're thankful that we can be able to use this medium and hopefully spread your word, make you known, dear Lord, and show others the beauty of knowing you. We're so thankful, God, that we have a wonderful Savior that is Jesus, a wonderful friend who takes care of us and all of our needs, all of our emotional and personal struggles, dear God, that we all have, and takes time on an individual basis to know us and to love us and to work in us. So we pray as we have this discussion, wherever it may lead, dear God, that you're ultimately glorified and that it may bless someone else who's listening, who may have been asked, searching for something, or maybe even they weren't and they just heard it, and you can touch their hearts, dear Lord, as you speak through us. We're so wonderfully blessed and thankful that we have such an amazing Savior that is you, Jesus. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work in us. And we acknowledge you, our triune God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And per the intro, so you are a self-proclaimed man of the woods, which, I mean, pretty good. I'm pretty sure that was an album title. JT, anyone out there? I don't know.
That's just I have no idea what that is.
Justin Timberlake. Anyway, you are a self-proclaimed man of the woods. You are a mountain, I guess, expert, because you've got your own podcast, you've got Mountaintop Experiences, where you interview guests as you climb. I guess they're hidden places because you don't want the internet and the whole world to know where they are. But you also, I know you don't want to admit it, but you are, to a degree, an evangelist. You spread the word. How do you wrestle, or how do you combine and traverse that dichotomy of being a person who wants to spread the word while valuing your alone time?
Yeah. Well, first off, I don't know if I would ever call myself a mountain expert. If you ever get lost in the woods, you don't want to get stuck with me.
To people like me who don't really go outside apart from the in-between spot between buildings, yes, you are a mountain expert.
Okay.
So,
okay.
To the California city girl, you are 100% a mountain expert. Sure.
I do. I would say 90% of my hobbies all are surrounding the outdoors. But how do I kind of juggle having, you know, it's funny because most people listening to this, if they hear me say that I am an introverted person, they all laugh because most people know me as very extroverted. That's kind of how I guess I kind of come across, because I do have that personality. I'm not going to pretend like I'm not. I get energy from both being alone and by being with people. So even though I love the outdoors and I do like my seclusion and stuff like that, I also love spending time with like my loved ones and people that are close to me. So it's not extremely hard for me or difficult to me, but I would say I do kind of need both. I think that's something Jesus even resembled when he needed to be close to the Lord. He pulled himself away from everyone and he went to the wilderness and he spent time with God one-on-one. And to me specifically, they actually complement each other, because my time alone with God, especially in the wilderness, I'm in this place of utter motivation. You're in this place where there's not a single person, very rarely, and you're just surrounded by amazing peaks of God's grandeur, right? The beautiful, like the song, How Great Thou Art. Just you hear the brook and hear the birds singing in the trees, and you are so pulled away from urbanized civilization and man-made things that you're really just, you're kind of forced to be drenched in like God's beauty and God's creation. And that motivates me to want to show other people and to know and let other people know about Christ. And it reminds me of how great a God I serve. And it is like renewing for me spiritually and makes me want to use the gifts God's given me so that it actually encourages me to want to go into the woods, I mean, into the more urban places and to be more with like, you know, people. And then the more time I spend with people, the more I'm like, okay, I need to go back in the woods because this is getting too much. So it's kind of like a perfect
like a
balance.
Recharge.
Yeah. It's like a perfect, they kind of yin and yang there. One pushes me towards the other and they both complement each other. So
I would say that
kind of worked out naturally for me.
I can say it can be a little overwhelming, especially in today's day and age where so much of, I'd say, modern media or just, I'd say, today's currency is measured in your attention and everyone wants it, whether it's advertisements, whether it's social media, people in your immediate area, or just coworkers. When you say that you feel motivated, I guess it can be kind of draining. And sometimes it does get a little, you know, difficult, especially when you can be rejected or just turned away for trying to spread the word. How do you keep that motivation going when people really aren't about it, when people really don't want to hear the word? What motivates you to keep going?
I have found that more people in my life are willing to have the conversation than don't, but I have definitely ran circumstances where there's people who don't really want to hear about it. And it's a struggle. It's not something I ever, especially because you feel like you maybe failed, like, oh man, maybe I could have like said it better, or maybe I came across too intense or too, what do you call, too pushy and stuff like that. So I don't know. I've gotten pretty good at, it bothered me at first when I first started kind of witnessing a lot more to people about Christ. But as time goes on, when you've been rejected a million times, you kind of stop caring.
So it's a numbers game is what you're telling me. You're like, the more you do it, Ari, then the less down you get by the people who turn you down.
Yeah, honestly, of like the most people, like, glory be to the Lord for any work that he's done in my life. But of all the few people that people have seen me bring to Christ, they don't see like the trillions of other people that like I've talked to that have actually gone somewhere, but then fell off. It's a lot harder when you like invest a lot of time in someone and they are really reciprocating. And then it's like the parable Jesus gives of the sower sowing seed, and he sows the word of God, and it falls on a place where it's good ground, but then it's thorny ground. So then it's like they will actually have a good response to the gospel, and they'll even talk to you a few times about it, but then they just cares of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, they come and they kind of choke up that seed. And it's just kind of like, you can't force people to love Jesus. You can only express what Jesus done for you. And I mean, there's stories of people I know who I do this thing where I take my guy friends that I grew up with, I'll take them hiking to trails that I've created that are near my house and stuff like that. So only I really know the way out. And so they're kind of stuck with me. So hey,
an intense escape room, which I think you've naturally carved out of God's creation.
So, but it gives me a good solid like hour or 2 hours to basically start with small talk and then just kind of drop on them the question of like, so what do you think happens when you die? And then
let's just jump right into the dark, deep existential crises, Mr. Jean-Paul Sartre. Let me kind of go right into it. And they're like,
most people like are interested in having that conversation. You would be surprised, especially like guys. Like guys are kind of more like easier to kind of talk to. I think sometimes when it comes to like, you can drop a really like heavy question on them, and they'll just take it and go with it. And I've done that quite a few times. But there's times where I've done that with a guy, and I basically pitch him the gospel, and they respond really well to it. And then they don't. Then they kind of fall off, and then they actually, I've had one friend who I did that with, and he didn't come up to Christ until 4 years later. He like completely ghosted me. And then like 4 years later, he wanted to reconnect, and he's actually announced her baptism in our church.
No way.
But it's just funny to think like, you know, you never know the fruits. And I was very discouraged because I was very discouraged for a time because he did kind of ghost me because it was very convicting and it was contradicting his lifestyle and, his testimony. You know, he was kind of a partier in college that he was, and he realized a lot of giving his life to Christ and been giving up a lot of sinful things and abuse of substances and stuff. And so he completely cut me off, and I was like, well, I mean, my flesh.
Oh, he ghosted, ghosted you. He like stopped.
Yeah, he completely like he was really on fire for the Lord, and then he just completely stopped talking to me, and even like wanted to meet up, and then the date came where we're supposed to meet up, and I totally just got like stood up. I guess if that's the way you want to put it.
Yeah, you can be stood up if you want to hang out with people. I'm so sorry. Well, I was going to ask like if you had a specific instance, but it sounds like this is one. Would you say that was probably one of the more challenging instances you've had, or in terms of longevity of your attempts to connect him with faith, or have there been other instances that not necessarily in terms of time, but just more difficult instances where you've tried to reach somebody and help bring them to the kingdom of God, but it's a struggle?
Yeah, I think one thing, if you're going to be an evangelist and you need to realize what you're doing is you're not just preaching words, God's word. A good evangelist is someone who actually invests in people. So every person I brought to Christ, it wasn't because I like preached them Jesus one time and all of a sudden they like flipped a switch. It was because like I spent hours and hours, like literal countless hours. I had one person that sat down at a coffee shop for them for 6 hours and they just sitting there answering questions about the gospel. And you do that multiple times, or you just spend time with those people and they start realizing like, oh, this person actually genuinely cares about who I am in a person. They're investing in me. Like, and they start realizing you're not really getting anything out of it. That's really difficult. I'd say those are difficult things because when you invest a lot of time into something and you don't like with my friend who thank the Lord now is a Christian, it was very difficult because I had invested in, you know, that kind of being dodgy and standing me up and kind of stuff like that when we're supposed to be meeting up to hang out or talk about Christ. Like he did that to me for like 4 years and it wasn't just like a one-time thing. It just constantly kept happening. But if you have the mentality of like, man, like how many years did Christ wait for me? And if you're in the business of spreading God's word, what you're really in the business of is loving people like Jesus loved people. And you need to realize like, okay, it's not about me. Like this isn't a me thing. If you are wanting to further God's kingdom, the closer you get to Christ and the closer you grow and you stop. When you first come to Christ, you kind of have this mentality of, you know, you're drinking what the Bible says, like the milk, like a baby can't really handle solid food. So it just drinks milk. A babe in Christ is drinking the milk of the word. And also drinking just the milk of the practical life of a Christian. As you grow in Christ and you grow closer to Christ, the more and more you start eating the solid foods. And I think one of the hardest steaks to chew as a Christian, but also the most blessed, is realizing, oh, this has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with Jesus. And when you have that mentality, yeah, there's difficult times that come with dealing with people. I've been through some pretty deep depressive bouts because of it, and it's sometimes gotten so bad to the point where I didn't even want it. Took me almost a year to like witness to people again because I had one friend that I just full on like did come to faith, and it's a whole long story, but they ended up like completely cutting me out of their life, not because of anything I had done or anything other people had done. It was more like family issues and stuff like that, but it was a very difficult, hard, because you feel like they're rejecting you, but then you start realizing it's even more sadder because it's like, no, they're rejecting a lot more in the time that you spend and you invest in someone. You can lose friendships because if what is tying you together with that person, a lot of it is Christianity, and that's kind of the main reason the person starts spending more time with you. I've had this happen a few times. I had one friend who was an old coworker who he might come around, I don't know, but he was raised Mormon, and I did the same thing with him where I went on a hike with him. He actually took me on a really cool hike that he made with his buddy. And I pitched the gospel to him and he was really receptive of it. And we even talked about it at work. I ended up moving companies and he just really kind of just like fell off. And realized like last time he saw me, he told me, he's like, oh, we should hang out and go get drinks or something is what he told me. Like he still wants to be my friend, but it's kind of awkward for him because you kind of realize like the connection you guys had was Jesus Christ. And that's something that's very convicting of him. And if he's not ready for that, you know, every single time you have to have a good social awareness too, which some people maybe don't think I have that, but I have enough social awareness to know like every time I spend time with someone, I'm not just preaching Christ constantly. Mm-hmm. So if you're in the purpose of being a person, you don't look at them as a product. If you're in the business of loving people, you don't just view them as a product. You view them as a person like you would your brother and sister. And you realize like, I'm not just trying to like, there's another one saved. Check that on, add that to my tally mark of people I brought to Christ. You look at it as, this is like a real person who has like real life struggles, and like I need to be really careful the things I say to them and how I treat them. And I don't want them to feel like the second they come to Christ, I just put them on the back burner. I'm like, all right, who's the next one? It's like, no, like this is a person that you it's something that's really special. I don't know the best way to describe it, but like there's something special. There's a special relationship you have with someone that you bring to Christ. Not because it's
you
did something.
Can you tell me a little bit more about that? Because I mean, if you had to ballpark it, because I know you don't keep a check box of, or like a tally of people that you've brought to, not even specific denomination, but just to Christ in general. If you had to ballpark how many people that you've brought, how many of them have stayed?
It's really hard for me to give an exact number because, okay, this sounds kind of like,
prideful. I've brought 3,000 people.
The reason I say that.
5,000 people. No, kidding.
It's because, so like, here's the example, like with my friend who now is a believer, like I had a really deep, long conversations with him, but he didn't come to Christ like 4 years later, right?
Right.
So I've had conversations with that with like too many people to count because I've been, I mean, my friend who's also getting baptized, I've been going to school with him since we were in elementary school. And he came up to me recently and he told me a story that like I had completely forgot. Like I have zero recollection of this, but he told me this is basically told me, he's like, I remember when you were in sixth grade, the teacher was reading from the science book about evolution and saying we're like about the Big Bang and how we don't come from God. And you, as like a sixth grader, stood up on your desk and basically started yelling at the teacher and called out the teacher and basically started telling like, that's wrong. We come from God. We don't I basically started just like
chastising.
Yeah. I just started debating my teacher as like a little 6 year old with my little squeaky voice. And so the point I'm trying to make was
you're not aware of the impressions that you make on people.
I don't know. There's people. One thing I do a lot is that actually helped me a lot with my witnessing is that I'll go online and there's a website.
Oh, really?
I talked to you about this before with there's one website that I used to use a lot before it got canceled called Omegle. And there's other chat websites or Discord.
What, Omegle's been canceled? I got excited for no reason. On chat roulette, all
yeah, they deleted it because of the messed up stuff that was on there.
Okay, fair. No, we want the bad things to stop it.
Yeah,
right.
It was a hub for basically illegal stuff. But there was a lot of people on there that would be witnessing, a lot of Islamic people, a lot of people from all different cultures, and you go on there and you just talk to random strangers. I remember
I got like cards sometimes that said like, you know, Jesus is Lord, and I'd be like skip. Yeah. You know, you're a teenager, you're like. This is before there was swipe right, left. It was just like skip. But
the way I would actually do it, because if I had did something like that, most people would skip me, is it actually helped me get over my stage fright because I play guitar and I sing music. I sing, not well, but I sing. And so I would go on there and I'd have a guitar and people would want to listen. So they asked me to sing them a song or play them a song and I'd break the ice that way. And then I would be able to somehow mold a gospel in there because sometimes the songs I would sing, then I would like, have you ever heard the song? And I'll sing like a worship song or a hymn. And they're like, no. I'm like, well, let me tell you about it.
Let me tell you about a guy I know.
Or a lot of people in there are very like, it's depressed and because they're just on there because they're so bored and stuff like that. And they're willing. I've had like, I had a 5 hour conversation on Omegle once with this girl. She's my age. She's from London. Oh. And she
you
was kind of
the break for 5 hours.
Yeah. Seriously.
Good for you. I talked to her all day on like a Saturday. Hour. Wow. Okay. Good for you. No, because I also used to go on Omegle for the same reasons. I wanted to practice talking to people online so I could be a better person IRL, but anyway, no. So you talked to a girl in London.
Yeah, so like I've done that. So I'm not trying to say it's like a pretentious, like I've talked to too many people to count. I'm just saying over the years, whether it was random people on the street or coworkers or people done at work, like I don't know how many of those people have actually, like if there was a seed that was planted there. There's some people who someone planted a seed way before me and I was just watering that and then they kept on going.
That's so beautiful.
I don't know. I would say how many people have been baptized in my specific denomination or my church would be 2. I don't know. I don't like try to keep count of like numbers. That would be people who aren't like my family members. A lot of like, I try to invest in the youth a lot. I don't know. To me, what is more important is because, and there's also along with, like I said, those millions of people I've talked to, there's a million like mistakes I've made too. And people who I've probably hurt. And I know I've talked to you about this before, but there's stories of like,
who's someone that you've accidentally hurt?
There's stories of people who have passed away who I know, knowing who I am now, having the years and years of working evangelistic work of spreading God's word and getting and learning how people work and actually how to talk to them and actually how to spread the gospel in an effective way. That if I knew what I knew now, I feel like I could have helped a lot of people and I look back now and I'm like, man, like I messed that one up a lot. And
Can you think of one instance in particular?
What's that?
Can you think of one instance in particular that you feel like you really could have done better, but you did what you could in the moment? So, I mean,
yeah,
God can only do so much.
I had one friend who took their life, and I told them the gospel many times before, and it was a high school friendship. After high school, a few years after high school, they reached out to me again, actually wanting to apologize to me. It had been a few years since high school and I hadn't really had any communication with them. And they wanted to apologize to me because they had felt really guilty for some things that they had. They wanted to be in a relationship with me and I was trying to become a Christian. And so I made it very clear to them that I didn't want to be in a relationship with them, but they were extremely pushy to the point of basically almost like sexually harassing me and stuff like that. And
I'm sorry.
I know it wasn't anything that was like, I would say like abuse or like emotionally scarred me or anything, but it was something that was definitely inappropriate.
Sexual harassment is sexual harassment, regardless of gender or, you know, initiator. Yeah. I'm sorry about that.
But it was one of those things where like, once they kind of realized that after I told them no, like a million times, I was like, oh, this person really doesn't want this. I think they felt very guilty about it. And then they reached out to me years later and I was sharing the gospel with them during that time too, but it was just very awkward, weird circumstance that. But I talk a little bit about it in another podcast I went on where I kind of gave my testimony because it was a big part of my testimony. But years later, they ended up taking their life. But before they had reached out to me and we had reconnected for a few months and they were just going through a lot. They didn't live in the same state as me anymore. They were calling me like all the time just because they were really struggling. And I look back and I'm like, man, like I know there's things that I could have said better. And I ended up being like the last person to talk to them. They were undergoing a lot of abuse and stuff in their life. And they talked to me on the phone right after we were done having our conversation. And it was on my birthday. We were talking it was 2 years ago. And I just remember just talking to them and telling them like, hey, you just, like I pitched them the gospel for the last time and I was very like straightforward and loving with it. And it was very difficult. I feel like I said all the right things, but looking back, like I know I could have done a better job in high school. Like it's very hard because you're like, I'm more prepped now than I was then.
You have to give yourself some grace though. You were in high school and I mean, we're all allowed to, you know, grow and become people in that very sensitive, awkward, whatever, ages 13 to 21 age period where it was just, you're under so much pressure and emotional change. So, but.
And I hadn't even fully given my life to Christ either. Like I wouldn't have considered myself a Christian at the time.
Well, this is
like,
pre-baptism.
This is pre-baptism that I was trying to tell this person about Christ because this person was hurting. They were coming to me for help. And I was at that point struggling with my own, I was struggling with my own faith. But yeah, so to make a long story short, after they hung up the phone with me, I found out later because they stopped returning my calls. They went inside and took their own life.
Oh, wow.
That is something that still kind of haunts me today. I have another friend that did the same thing that also this happened while I was in high school. I had a friend that took their life. I've known quite a few people actually have taken their life, sadly, and most of them were young. But
I'm sorry to hear that.
I look back at that person too, and I was very focused on myself at that time too, which is understandable. Like, I don't think God holds me accountable for any of this stuff, but it is painful because my friend that took their life, like I was very close to this person. I knew I was the only one that's close to them. And a lot of times that I witness now to people, I see their face because the experiences and the hours and hours that I spent talking to that person, I learned a lot about people who struggle with abuse, especially women, and because this person had gone through a lot of abuse as a little child from family members. And I learned a lot about like how people deal with that and stuff like that through her. And so a lot of times when I do witness to people, she does come to my mind a lot. So I'm not going to pretend like I have it all figured out and that like I know how to navigate all this stuff, but that's what made me think of when you
figure it out. But the point is that you persevere. I mean, you didn't give up. You didn't let that, you know, keep you from trying.
Well, it motivates me to realize like, hey, how many other people are maybe going to do this thing in my life and how better of a impact could I have on them that I actually keep them from doing that. But in the end, it's a personal decision, right? It's a personal decision the person has made. I've struggled with that stuff in my past when I was unconverted. I had a lot of mental health struggles too. So I can relate to the person, but at the same time, it's just, it's something you live and you learn. And You can't. I don't think I caused that. I know, like, I was the one person that was kind of causing, like, help in that person's life. And I think, you know, in the end, people make their own decisions. You can't hold yourself responsible for them, but it's hard. It's hard when you feel like, okay, I feel like I could have done a lot better back then, knowing what I know now, as much as I know about how to deal with people and how to handle people. I was just a dumb teenager, so I didn't really know what I was doing. But I don't know, it matures you and it makes you realize how frail life is and how
precious life is. It really is a gift.
Yeah.
Not
and
really.
The interactions you have with people around you that sometimes you don't realize, like, oh, wow, the words I say actually have a deep impact
lasting
around the people.
Impact. Well, if it's impacting people that are to the point where they can remember you from grade school to, you know, fast forward to a point where they've been announced ready for baptism, I'd say that the Lord is, in fact, working through you. So it's working.
Somehow. I don't know how he's doing it, but he's doing it, dude.
Through faith. Through faith, my friend. You mentioned a little bit while back that you were struggling with your faith in particular. Was there anything that caused it, or was there anything in particular that helped you get out of it? What were the struggles in particular?
So when I went back to high school in the 11th grade, because I was homeschooled from 7th grade to 11th grade, I had dropped out of school because I had severe mental health struggles. When I had come back to school and I was introduced a lot more sin, I wouldn't say that it was sin, and the more I was studying different scientific, you know, arguments that are anti-Christ science, I would say, because I don't think science is anti-Bible. I think the Bible and science go hand in hand, but
absolutely. But
these are people that were bending it to, it's cool. It's school. I mean, it's a public education system. It's very anti-God. And then also I was introduced to more sin. I was introduced to things that I had been introduced before. I don't think people who are homeschooled are extremely sheltered and stuff like that, as people think. I prefer homeschooling. I loved homeschooling. I'm not trash talking homeschooling. I prefer homeschooling over public school any time of any day.
We are pro all the schools. We love the school, regardless of the home or the public. We love all the
schools. I'm anti-public. No, I'm going to say it straight up.
I am pro-public as a proud product of the public school system and a proud product of the public university system. I'm a proud proponent of public school. But I mean, it all depends on the region, because I know there's some pretty bad areas.
I'm a blue-collar worker, so for me, high school did absolutely zero for me.
I mean, I hated high school. I mean, I'm not. Yeah. I'm anti-high school in general. I hated high school. Who loves high school? The people who peaked in high school are the only people who love high school. I mean, I don't know. That's just, it's a whole separate topic. I think we talked about this before, though, but I was like that was a nerd. I was the one running around in a brown hoodie because I wanted to be a Jedi. I didn't have friends. I think that also kind of makes or breaks the high school spirit, like, in general.
Really?
If you don't have friends, or if you don't have a good, solid, you know, you had foundation in at least Christ to a point. You were unconverted, but you were still, you had a foundation, you had a community, you had a church. I had none of that. I basically moved to a different school out of my district because it was supposed to be prestigious. And it was very prestigious, but to the point where everyone kind of tied their identity to their grade point average. So you were 100% excluded from groups if you didn't have a certain GPA. And it basically broke me, because I went from being the smartest kid in the class to being kind of middle of the bell curve. But no, I was a nerd, so I just basically gave up being the smartest person. And I was like, I'm just going to run around, be a nerd, watch anime all day. That was me, but you were a very different person. So you went straight from middle school. No, you were homeschooled.
Yeah. So I was homeschooled 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th. And then once I kind of got into school, I was introduced to a lot of things that, it's not like I hadn't heard these things before, but I think because I had kind of overcome, God had really healed me from a lot of my mental health struggles. And these were things that I felt chained to. And now that I had felt freedom, rather than expressing my gratitude to the Lord by serving him more faithfully, I saw it as a way to actually indulge more in sin and be at least be more open-minded to it. I wouldn't say like I indulged in it. It was more of just like I was now struggling with whether I should or shouldn't. And that's why, like, I was kind of at a tipping point in high school. And I always like to tell people, God found me in my necessity, but he grew me in his love. So he found me in my necessity, but he grew me in his love, because I was at a point where I really was struggling with just purpose in life. Why do I wake up every single morning? If God isn't who he says he is, if he isn't real, and if we all just come from monkeys and this is all just one cosmic accident, what's the purpose of life? And, you know, those type of questions that I think every person will ask themselves one point or another. The frailty of death, I remember from when I entered high school age, so from my freshman year, as far as the years at my specific high school and junior high, In those 4 years that was my high school year, I think 7 people killed themselves.
Whoa.
Life and death was real to me. Like I was exposed to that stuff. There was, and some of those people were as old as 13.
Oh my gosh. I'm so sorry.
Of them was even a daycare kid that my mom used to watch when she was little. So these are not just like strangers either. Like these are people whose faces I know.
And you grew up with.
I knew them, or I went to class with them, or all sorts of stuff. So like it was real to me. Life and death are real to me. So I'm a very intense person too, is what I've been told. I prefer the word passionate, but people have told me I'm very intense. So
what are these people telling you you're intense? You're very normal, at least by Orange County standards, but okay.
I can be very intense with my opinion. I'm a very opinionated person, but
celebrate that. Praise God for being opinionated. That's important. I'd rather people have opinions than none at all. So
yeah, but I'm also strong to express them. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, as someone who takes everything it can be a blessing and it can be a curse, because I sometimes pull things out of proportion. But then also when very serious things happen to me, like I take, like, I'm quicker to take a more somber attitude towards things. Like things don't just kind of roll off my shoulders. Like I obsess about things. And so those type of things that were happening around me, as well with just like things that I had arguments I'd heard before, not having perfect answers for why is this? Why is the universe like this? Why is this? I came to a pinnacle point for me where there were certain questions that science could not answer that I believed heavily in. One of the main ones being the concept of morality in the metaphysical world, that there's things that exist outside of human beings. I personally believe that evil and good are a real thing, regardless if they're humans to express them, that evil and good existed before human beings and after, and will exist after. And science cannot explain the concept of a moral law. I do not believe morality was subjective. I believed it was objective. And maybe to some people, that's not the greatest argument for the existence for God. For me, it was. There's a lot of really good, I think the most famous argument for God's existence would be the fine tuning of the universe. But to me, it was really just the concept of, I've experienced real evil. I know people have experienced real evil. I've seen it. And I've also experienced good. I've experienced good in its purest form. Through especially someone like my grandmother. She was a really amazing example. Someone who had gone through hell and back on earth, but still chose to be faithful to the Lord and to be a good person. And so me having that personal realization that that good and evil are real. Well, if there's a moral law, an objective moral law that exists outside of us, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And so then I was in this point of necessity. That's why I say God found me in my necessity. And instead of rebuking me because I struggled with my faith, in his love, he grew me to understand him better. And to also come to put peace in my heart. Because before I had this restlessness of needing to know the answers to everything so I could live my life in a sense of peace. God didn't give me a peace to knowing all the answers to everything. He gave me a peace to not needing to know the answers to everything and to be able to know that he knows everything. To know that he is real, and he gave me enough information that I needed to know a roadmap towards him through nature, through natural revelation, and through his preserved word. Enough information for me to know who he is, but not to know exactly how he is. I don't need to understand perfectly how he created the world and everything and how that all perfectly lines up. What I do need to know is that he loves me. He sent his son to die on the cross for me, for propitiation for my sins, so that me, who is unrighteous, who can never be perfect, could have the imputation of his righteousness on me, that he could take my place and put his righteousness over me. The core parts of the gospel did not require me to understand everything. And so that was the piece of past understanding that I think that God gave me, is that no matter what happens, God is in control. And so that was like him growing me in my love. And then as time grew and I had more and more questions, I studied them more and I came to find more and more answers for certain questions I didn't have the answer. And it got me into apologetics. And it's one of my biggest passions now. And that all that pain and suffering that had gone through my anxiety, my OCD, and being obsessed about trying to figure these things out have got me to the point where now God can use a lot of my pain and suffering for my evangelistic work. They can use me to bless other people.
Wow.
Through the pain.
That's incredible. That's outstanding. That's an incredible testimony. And for the folks at home who don't understand what apologetics are, could you highlight a
Sure.
Or bullet point of what? Yeah.
So apologetics comes from the, I believe it's a Greek root word, apologia, and it simply means to give an answer for. So it's the same word, same Greek. Sorry, I don't know if it's Greek, but I'm pretty sure it's the same root word as apology. We think someone's apologizing, but you're not apologizing. Because you think of an apology, you're like, oh, I apologize. It's almost like you're giving a reason for why what you did, what you did, but you're apologizing for it. Whereas an apologia is a defense against something. So you can be an apologetics for something that, you know, some people, like for me and my family, my mom's side of the family, they're Browns fans. They're, you know, if you watch football, they're Browns fans.
I don't know what that is. Is that sports? Sorry.
Yes, that's sports. The Browns, they're a football team. They're a football team that never wins, but they have the most diehard, amazing fans.
Colorado has a football
team? No, this is Ohio.
Oh, okay. I don't. Sports.
But yeah, Colorado has the Broncos. But
watch, all the people in Ohio listening to this are like, we hate this. Listen, person who doesn't know that.
I don't. Yeah, I don't really care about sports either. But a lot of my family does, and so I'm a Browns fan because I love my family, and so I just by association.
You gotta support the family team, man.
But this team never wins, and if you were like a diehard and you're always defending them no matter what, that could be an example. So I'm like, oh, you're just a Browns apologetic. Like you're just a apologetic for Browns. I was just trying to think of some kind of example for something where like, oh, you're always trying to, or let's say a famous celebrity that is not. That you're like a diehard fan of, but recently did some messed up stuff, and you're like, I'm still going to defend this guy no matter what. Like, you would be an apologetic for that person. Yeah. So for me, apologetics, I'm an apologetics. I defend the faith of Christianity, and I'm not going to pretend like I'm an amazing theologian or apologist, but it was something that I got very passionate about because I wanted to know why I believe or what I believe and why I believe what I believe. And it bothered me. I had a burden on my heart where it bothered me very much where people would ask me why I believe and I couldn't give them an answer because I would also pose the same thing to them. And, you know, I'm the type of person that has
same
never...
Same question or the opposite of like, why don't you believe? Or did you counter it on them?
Well, just growing up in my faith, you know, as a very young person, I didn't do certain things as a kid because of the faith I grew up in. Like, we didn't go to dances. I never had a girlfriend and stuff like that. Like, we didn't... There's certain things I didn't practice, there's certain holidays I didn't celebrate. People would ask me those questions, and I would have to give an answer for them. And I was interested in being able to give an answer. I was passionate about the culture I was raised in. And then I lost all of that as I kind of fell away from God as a young kid. And then when I came back to Christ, that reignited and became very passionate about it again. So that's long way to, no, yes, for a bullet point, but that's what an apologist is, someone who gives an answer for something or defends something.
What direction would you point people to who still have those dwelling questions on their heart where they might be at a point where they're like, I'm 98% of the way I believe you, but like 2% of me still doubts. What do you say for the doubters? So those who have that 2 or 3% of doubt in their heart about whether or not to fully commit to Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, the best way I can put it is what we're talking about here is, first off, it's very individualistic. So I would have to sit down and have a conversation with that person about what it is specifically that they're struggling with, because there's a million different things that they could be struggling with, and it has a million different innuendos and side topics and branches and rabbit holes that, because like what we're talking about here isn't as simple as like, what's your favorite comic book character, favorite like novel, and oh,
what's your favorite
like
color? What's your favorite song? What's your favorite Christian rap album? No, I'm kidding.
Not a fan, but
I am a fan. I will defend it, but I know I'm gonna get a lot of hate for that, so it's all right.
I will attack it. Maybe we could just have a little debate. I'm sure. Okay.
That'll be a separate debate, and I can spit some Frank Forrest at you. These bars are hot.
And I will shout some Keith Green, but so
I'm gonna have to look that up later.
You don't know Keith Green? Oh my gosh.
I don't know.
Keith Green ran so y'all could walk. I'm just saying. Anyways,
that's a whole separate conversation. We're gonna have a separate music debate. I'm gonna get other people from different Christian faith who listen to different worship. I'm gonna get the hymnalist, I'm gonna get the organist, I'm gonna get the Christian rap guy, and I'm gonna get the country Christian guy. I'm gonna bring Taylor Swift on because why not? And it's just gonna be like a debate of Christian worship music. No,
that's
no,
funny.
No. But anyway, yeah.
But so when we're talking about something in this immense, because your question was basically someone who's struggling with this and doesn't know whether they should take the next step.
Yeah.
Someone who is very, you know, very close, I guess you could say. Everyone is individualistic, and how you talk to a person depends on what they're struggling with. If we're talking about, like I said, we're not talking about something simple like a novel. We're talking about is literally the most important topic of all history. We're talking about Jesus Christ. who, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if the Bible is true, we're talking about literally the orator, the author of history, the person who spoke existence into being, who created the universe that secular scientists will tell you any human being's brain cannot comprehend the sheer size of it. How are you going to comprehend the person that created it? So if someone has a specific question for me or something like that, and they want to talk, and maybe they're saying like, look, I really want to become a Christian, but I can't get past the fact that God sends people to hell. How can it be loving God sends? Then we can go down, and that would be like a whole conversation. I could sit down and that would have scripture behind it, and we'd have a conversation and talk about it. So for someone who is that close to it, then they probably have most of the answers. If they're very, very close to becoming a Christian fully and stuff like that, it might just be a motivational taking the first step, because what's very hard for people is the gospel is something that is, as Christ says, it will offend many.
Yes.
Christ says, if you cannot deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. The closer you get to Christ, the more and more you realize it's not about me and it's all about him. That's a hard pill to swallow, even for me every single day. I would encourage someone, I would give someone an elevator pitch of the gospel if I could, I guess, really quickly, but it really, I'd have to sit down and see what that person's personal struggle is with Christ and then kind of shoot from the hip there.
Fair enough. And I know that and this isn't just me, there's other people I've spoken to in my recent walk where I think that we have a tendency to view the lens of our Heavenly Father through the earthen lens of our earthbound fathers. In other words, there are mm-hmm. people who perhaps have been hurt in the past by either their church leadership or by members of their family, personal, professionally, and work-related. I think it's very easy to dismiss or to tie the way that God loves us by the way and the interactions that we've had with other people who've loved us, perhaps in ways that have hurt us.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to people who have kind of, I guess, fallen off the wagon, so to speak, because they just said, I can't be loved the way that you're describing a God who clearly doesn't care about me?
Mm-hmm. Well, I usually pitch a gospel to people in, I think, a universal way that kind of helps with a lot of people, because the common term is church hurt, right? Like, other people have been Christians who have hurt
good.
Me,
and yeah.
people use that term, or other people. I will sit down, I say, look, when you die, this is assuming the person believes in God, because it's kind of funny in the first place for you. If the assumption is that they believe in God and they're saying, why should I follow a God when he's allowed me to get hurt or other people have hurt me? Well, first thing, you're acknowledging that there is such thing as a God.
Yeah.
So.
Well, the question isn't existence. It's more just like, but why?
Okay. So the way I would pitch to the person is, first and foremost, why do you exist? What is the purpose for your living? Why are you born here on earth? What is the purpose? Why do you wake up every single morning? Why does your head pop off the pillow and you go to work or school or whatever you're doing? Why are you investing all this time, saving up all this money? When in the end, Paul Washer once put it, which I appreciate a lot of his sermons, but he is a Calvinist, so I'm not encouraging a lot of people to go and listen to a lot of his doctrines, but he's the most un-Calvinist Calvinist preacher I've ever heard, but I like a lot of the way he puts things, especially for young men. He says, look, strong men die, old men die, young men die, rich men die, weak men, fill whatever you in there, famous, all men die. The question is, how do you get off this earth? And the Robertsons, I like the Robertsons family a lot, the Duck Dynasty guys, they have a podcast called Unashamed, and they pitch the gospel in this way. They say, Jesus Christ came down, he died, he rose again, he went back to heaven, and he's coming back again. And then they say, I know a way that I can get out of this earth alive. They'll bury me 6 feet under, but I won't stay down there forever. How are you getting off this earth alive? So the background I'm setting up here for someone who's struggling with church hurt and struggling with people who have hurt them is I'm asking them, what is the purpose for life? And if they can come to the conclusion where you're saying that they acknowledge that God is real, and they're saying, well, God has allowed certain things to happen to me. There's a parable Jesus actually answers this perfectly in Luke chapter 14, where he says, there's a king who has 10,000 people in his army, and there's another king that's coming to conquer his kingdom. And that king has hundreds of thousands, has an unlimited number, basically, of an army. I say, what kind of king wouldn't use his wisdom and send an embassage or an ambassador to go in between him and the other king, someone to go make peace with that king before he comes and utterly destroys them? If you've come to the understanding and you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and you believe that he is coming back again, but you're trying to hold God to a moral standard and say, but I don't know if you're worthy of me serving you, you have a misunderstanding of reality. Christ is coming back again. And if you believe that, but you're still not willing to follow him, You can do that. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel is God loves you enough to not make you a robot and force you to love him. So he gives you the option of choosing of whether or not to surrender to him or not, but he's still coming through. Now, the morality argument of saying, well, God has allowed evil stuff to happen to me. I say, well, you have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. God has never once promised that bad things won't happen to you. If you want to talk about someone who's had something bad happen to them, we'll talk about God himself, who loved you so much that he came down and lived a life that was worse than any life that any American today has ever lived. He lived a complete life of poverty, was born in a manger around disgusting, stinking animals, lived a life of poverty. He had no place to lay his head. He was a nomad that went back forth from city to city, just literally serving people. He spent his whole life just helping other people. And even in his last breath, while we, in our sins, put him on that cross, he asked God to forgive us. And I'd say, where in the Bible does it say God tells us we're supposed to have a good life? Where? Let me tell you of the first early Christians and the type of lives they lived. Apostle Peter was crucified upside down, spent his whole life in and out of prisons. Apostle Paul, one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian of all time, who wrote majority of the New Testament, who hated Christians and was killing them before he was converted to Christianity because he had such an insane, life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus Christ that he couldn't help but fully give his life to Christ out of what he had saw, not out of any persuasion that someone forced him, but he freely gave his life to Christ, was spent his entire life in and out of prisons, being tortured and beaten for the faith, being betrayed by people, and continually and ultimately being beheaded by Caesar for something that he believes full-heartedly that he saw in the risen Lord that he encountered. Let's talk about every single person in the Bible. Name me one person in the Bible, and I'll tell you the horrible thing that they went through. Talk about Joseph. His brother sold him into slavery. He spent his entire life not hearing a single word from God. He had some visions and dreams that he was able to interpret, but he never actually heard God's voice. He remained faithful to the Lord. You think about Abraham. Abraham, and he was not a perfect person. None of us are. I'm the biggest fool out there. Anyone who knows me will be the first one to tell you. However, God is able to be able to use me in this world to bring people to Christ is the biggest mystery of my life.
Well, you're here and you're doing it. So you got the YouTube channel, you got the podcast, and you're on this one. So amen for you for carrying out the purpose that God has set forth for you.
Well, but that's the thing is the difference is a person has a willing heart. God will use someone who is completely broken like me, who is sins and struggles and is complete imperfection, and he'll do his perfect work through them. And that's why, you know, I even said from the beginning is all glory and honor goes to God because people know, and I'm sure like it's something I think about all the time. I'm like, man, dude, people, it's going to come out. The more I make YouTube videos, the more, if I ever grow on that channel, the more stupid stuff's going to come out, the idiotic stuff that I've done, sin, struggles that I've all confessed and I've given to the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing about Christianity is that God puts those things behind you. It is a worry I have, but then I remember, oh, wait, that's the whole point of my channel. It's the whole point of who I am is that, like, look, in spite of this idiot that Johnny is, God is able to use this person who fails him, hurts people, is not perfect by any means, by the furthest means, yet God can use a failed, broken person and still be able to redeem them in Christ and say, this person is now redeemed, not because of anything I had done, but fully because of what Jesus had done for me on the cross. So when someone asks me, how can I serve God? Well, what I had just gave is more of the emotional argument that shows kind of who God is in scripture and how he helped broken people throughout the entire scripture to bring them to salvation. Like, let's say Rahab the harlot, who was a hooker. She ends up being the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ just because of her faithfulness to God. The Bible is full of just broken people like King David, King Solomon, all the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these broken people, Samuel, Joshua, the apostles who all forsook Jesus when he was dying, Peter, who denied Christ three times, even swore when people were asking him if he is associated with Christ. The Bible is filled with people who had doubts and struggles. Even John the Baptist, who Jesus Christ said was no other man ever born like him from a woman, the most perfect man who had ever walked, not perfect, that he was sinless, there's no other man who ever walked like him. Even he had doubts about Jesus Christ. Every person who's ever walked this planet has had suffering. The Bible has never been and never will be, and sadly, it's preached by some people this way, but it's not the truth to say that God is promising us a good life here, a life that is good in the sense of human standards where I won't have pain or suffering.
Well, yeah, no, the Bible, correct. Yeah.
The Bible offers us salvation from our sins. That's what the book of the Bible is not about love. Oh, God didn't let me have the most loving relationship with this person in my life. It's like, no, God's purpose here is to save you from sin. He never once promised in his word that life would be perfect and that you would have no sufferings and problems. He promised you through the death of his son, salvation. And Jesus Christ said to himself, a servant is no greater than his master. If they so persecuted him, so will we suffer. And then the more logical philosophical argument that then comes outside of the more emotional one that I just kind of showed would be, you are judging God, who is the creator of morality. To hold God to
by
the standard
of moral. Standard.
Yeah, by human standards, or even by his own standards. You're basically saying, well, God, you know, you're judging God, which is kind of contradictory. The whole reason why people don't like us judging each other, why it's not cool when a person comes and judges you and we say, hey, judge not lest thou be judged, right? Like, the reason we get upset when people judge us is because you're basically saying, I'm God, I'm allowed to judge you. If you're really honest, even an atheist, like the real point of like, the only reason you cannot judge me is because you do not come from a moral standard of perfection. You have your own struggles. You cannot judge me. That's why people get upset. Well, God is God, and he is the only person that is perfectly righteous and has every reason to allow things to happen and has a perfect plan for everything. So another really good example. So that'd be more the philosophical argument. It's kind of self-contradictory to hold the moral arbitrator to morality when he's the one that says what is right and wrong. It also is kind of, it's just kind of a funny way of looking at it, in my opinion. And then another thing too is, if someone has hurt you, I'm sure you've heard this example before. It's like Mozart, right? I play piano, I play guitar. If I come over here and I play Mozart and piano, but I hit every single note wrong and it's horrible and it sounds horrible. Are you going to blame Mozart for playing Mozart wrong? Or are you going to blame me for playing Mozart wrong? Don't blame Jesus for other people playing Jesus wrong. Because other people have
hurt
you. Don't
blame the creator for the instrument.
Exactly. Don't. It's like, yeah. How many, have you ever had someone cut you off in traffic and they happen to be, what do you call, I don't know, wearing a red hat? Or they're a certain race? Are you now going to make a stereotype and say all race are like that? No, that's being racist.
You're going to go down the way of Ford and be like, curse you, Henry Ford, for
you're generalizing and you're taking the individual out of what that person doesn't represent an entire race. Like, that's why we get annoyed at racists, because now you're making a generalization that's not true. Rather than saying, oh, this person who has done something very wrong, you know, it's like your last name. You ever had a family member with your last name who's done something really bad, really horrible? Does that not mean every single person in your family is horrible and everyone is now accountable for this guy's sins and his actions? Like, no, you're an individual and you'll be judged on your individual basis. So to me, a lot of people use church hurt or people hurting them as a way to, and this is just me being straightforward to the point, and I'm not excusing that people have been hurt.
Yeah.
I'm not excusing people's hurt. I think that stuff is really real, but I think ultimately it's not a real excuse. You don't get to stand before God in judgment day and be like, well, the reason why I didn't follow you is because someone else did something. It's like, no, you'll be accountable for yourself when you stand before God. I think the real reason is people will Google, and this is from doing this so much and talking to so many people about Christ. And this usually works when I just get straight to the point. Usually people kind of smile at me when I say this to them. They're like, yeah, you're right. I usually tell them, like, you're just trying to, that's not the real issue. You just don't want to give up your life for Christ fully. And you understand you have a fear for what this commitment will mean in your life. And I find that people usually just Google online 5-second arguments against Christianity, or they'll hear someone say something with doing zero research or actually looking to the apologetics of it. And they'll just kind of go with that. They'll just be like, they'll just use those excuses that the really quick whips that they can throw out, like, oh, the Bible's been lost translation over time. Or, you know, I've heard every single argument out there.
I definitely used that argument against a couple people. That was probably me like 5 years ago. So I
not realizing that, like,
test. Yeah.
Not realizing that's like one of the most false statements in all of ancient, ancient antiquity when it comes to historical documents. Like, people don't have that context, right?
There are archaeologists, I believe, who like uncover like Dead Sea Scrolls, and because of the translation, they're able to patch in. And I've seen this before. I think that someone did it on Pine Valley. I think Tim Munther did this, where when they translated the new version of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found, it aligned perfectly with the translation.
They have a bunch of different parts of Isaiah that kind of showed, and different other prophets. The Dead Sea Scrolls was a combination of a lot of different manuscripts from different cultures and different religions, but it showed a preservation. It was some of the oldest copies of Isaiah we have. But it's not even just the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like, there are more copies of the New Testament than any other document in ancient history, in all of ancient antiquity. The second closest thing that comes is Homer's Iliad. It's the second most preserved, historical document, and it doesn't even come close. I think there's like 600 copies of
Any variations of it.
Yeah. I think it's about 600 copies of Homer's Iliad, and those are the copies that, and they all date, I think, within over 1,000 years, whereas we have over 5,600 copies of the New Testament alone. That's like 600 copies compared to 5,600, and we teach Homer's Iliad as if it is well preserved. So the New Testament, we're not even talking about the Old Testament, but the New Testament is extremely well preserved. The broader point I was just trying to make is oftentimes people are really trying to avoid the main question. And I think it comes out to something that is, I want to talk about, are, I think is really important to talk about in today's culture, is the distraction lifestyle that we now, the dopamine addicted. I am completely addicted to dopamine, and it's a way, and before dopamine, I mean, it's not like people didn't do this stuff before, but the number one thing people are terrified of is death. So how do people distract themselves from death?
And spiders and public speaking. I think those are the top three as a present.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point. Both of those might incite death as well. So
yeah.
No. So for me, what I have noticed, and I think is a true statement, is everyone is terrified of death because we're all going to die. And so how do people avoid the thought of death? Is they drown themselves in sex. They drown themselves in weed and booze and pleasure. And now today's Netflix binge watching, whatever they can do, live their life vicariously through other people.
TikToks, Instagram reels, and
YouTube,
Facebook, rabbit holes.
Exactly. People will do whatever they can to distract themselves from the thought of, I am going to die one day. And that's a scary thought to think about. And it is a scary thought to think about. When you talk to more and more and more and more people, you start realizing a lot of these beliefs that they have, like apologetics, are really good. Are really good for kind of getting past the shallow stuff. Some people legitimately have real philosophical, scientific questions or theological questions that apologetics do come in handy. But 90% of people I talk to, apologetics is just, I use those just trying to get to the root core of what 90% of it is. And it's just like, look, I am just scared of dying, and I am scared of thinking of that thought. So I spend my whole life distracting myself from the idea that God might be real, because I know if God is real, what that would then imply for my life. And so I'm not going to really bother to entertain that thought until I'm much older, when I've already been able to live in the ways of the world and enjoy it. So that is my I'm not saying people who struggle with certain beliefs about God are, every single person is like, that's the only reason they don't really think about God, is because, you know, I'm not saying not everyone, people don't have an actual intellectual reason for not wanting to come to faith and that they're struggling with. But majority of people, I have found that once you kind of get through a lot of that stuff, it really boils down to them being scared of death and the fear of the thought, what happens if I do accept that God is real?
Do you think that's a question that most people, especially in our generation, are a little bit more fearful of than previous generations, because we have tools that I'd say Gen X and prior didn't really have access to? I mean, we talk about simpler times. We live in we live in an era where everything can be commanded at our fingertips. We can immediately find the answers to things on Google or ChatGPT. We can access vicarious living experiences. I know people who actually just watch online other people traveling with like a GoPro strapped to their chest, because they're like, it's like I'm there. It's like I'm actually there, which I feel for them, because I'm all, oh, cool, awesome. I'd really rather you travel there one day. But people really are living in a time where there is nothing for want. They're living in a time where anything, whether it be Italian food or Mexican food, I don't know how it is out there in Colorado. I'm assuming that you can order three different types of worldly cuisines within like a 5-mile radius. I don't know. Yeah. I've never been. I would love to go to Colorado one day. But in a world where we really are in want for nothing, do you feel that the desire to flee from this imminent death, to flee from this imminent mortal existence, is easier now more than ever? And what can we do to combat that?
Oh, sorry. There's a little bit of delay for the listeners. I'm not trying to interrupt her. Sometimes she says something and then there's a delay.
You're not talking over me. Sorry. Okay. So if I had to rephrase the question, it would just be like, in a day and age where distraction is the enemy, our attention is the currency, what should we do to better embrace and, I guess, face head on the challenge and the imminent question of our death in a world that demands we not think about it?
Sure. Well, to answer your first question about Gen Z and how they might be a little bit more open to it, I think my personal conviction is the reason why I think that people are thinking more about life and death right now for my generation, which is Gen Z, is because of COVID. Gen Z is now the most conservative generation since the greatest generation, the most conservative and religious generation since the greatest generation of all time, which was the 1940s and 1950s.
That depends on the region, because definitely not in Orange County, but I mean...
Maybe people don't see it in Orange County, yeah. But I think it is real, even in Orange County. I think especially young men and Gen Z are waking up to a lot of the stuff because, and I think a lot of it is because of media. I think if you look at the number one podcast in the world of generally, maybe not number
Riley
one right
Kelsey.
Now, but would be like Joe Rogan and Sean Ryan, Tucker Carlson, who are all three individuals who, though Joe Rogan hasn't come to faith, he has becoming more and more conservative. And I'm not even just talking about politically conservative, but Sean Ryan, who is probably my favorite podcaster, was during the election cycle one of the most listened to podcasts for a good chunk of time. His podcast has blown up. And who did he? He just came to faith about a year ago. And who was his most recent guest on Christmas? Lee Strobel, who was someone who helped me come to faith a lot. He's a Christian apologist who wrote the famous book, The Case for Christ, which has sold, I think, over 14 million copies, and they've made a movie about it. It's a really good free audiobook if you pay for Spotify. I would encourage anyone to listen to. It's an easy listen or / easy read. Look at these. That says something about the culture when these top people who are getting the most views, and I listened to Sean Ryan podcast today, which was 5 hours long, and people are listening all the way through. So people are listening to hours, like that is what people want to consume, are these real raw conversations that, and they're all kind of centered around life and death, and a lot of Sean Ryan stuff recently, Christianity. But I think that's part of the reason why Generation Z is becoming more conservative waking up, because I think COVID was a big scare to them. I know that for a fact because I talk to Generation Z more than I talk to anyone. Those are the people that it's my generation, and they're more receptive to the gospel than millennials are, for sure.
Are they getting it from social media, though? Are they getting it from just being around other believers? Like, where are they getting it from that, say, predominant millennials?
I just don't think they're as stupid as the government, as everyone wants us to think we are. I think they're a lot more into, I think we're a lot more
stupid.
I think the way
Gen Z, one of the smartest generations that have ever been.
That's what I'm saying.
Born.
The way that they push stuff
technology.
And like, well, if you think of like the celebrities that our generations are supposed to love, is like back in the day, everyone, like millennials, actors and pop stars, like those are the people everyone, the fads that people wanted to follow. Where a majority of Gen Z, maybe not what you see online or maybe even in person as much, but I think in general, the celebrities of my generation are podcasters who are speaking truth. And people like Charlie Kirk from Turning Point USA, which a lot of the stuff that I'm talking about is political. And I try to, you know, you need to be careful with religious stuff and politically, because ultimately Jesus is the one we follow. And
correct. Jesus is the one.
I don't identify as a Republican. I identify as a Christian, right? But this is our telling signs. Like, these are real things that are happening in my culture and that is happening to my peers, that I see a huge shift from even when I was in high school. Young people. There are people, I remember being made fun of so much as a young kid for my Christian beliefs that I had. But now all my friends are coming around to it. People who were super secular, they're saying stuff that I'm almost like, whoa, that's kind of out there. Like, it's insane. There's people who are coming
Pendulum's
into our
really
church.
Like the completely opposite direction.
Yeah. Well, there's people who are coming off the street into our church who are just finding us online. And they're coming in here. And like, these are people who weren't raised anyway I was, but the stuff they're saying is like, oh, this is like, to me, it's common knowledge. Like, all this stuff to me is like, oh, I've understood this stuff from when I was really young. But it's weird for me to see friends that I went to high school with coming to my church, because those were like two separate worlds. There was like the secular world I lived in, and then there was like my church world.
I think we've talked about this before. Your church isn't like right off of the, you know, main
it's hidden.
Way. Like, you have to find it. You have
it's
to look
really
for
hard
it.
To find.
Yeah. Well, I mean, not really hard to find, but like, yeah. you have to go there with intent. You have to know where it is in order to find it.
Yeah. It's like in a neighborhood, and it's off a street. It's like in a very, almost like rural looking neighborhood off a side street that's hidden on a dead end street that no one for any reason will ever go down unless you're specifically going to church. So it's extremely hard to find.
But the fact that people are going there with the intent to listen, at least to the gospel, maybe not to give their lives right away to Christ, but the fact that they're going because they want to be there shows that times are changing. People are hearing the call.
More and more every single year, the secular world that I grew up with and my church world, which were always separate in my brain, my church friends and my non-Christian friends are blending and merging more and more. There is insane spiritual warfare that I think is happening in government, that I think is happening in just in the air, that I see happening on a daily life. I have a coworker that's younger than me, and he was raised kind of Catholic, but more nominal. And he just recently like really came to like faith in Christ because of just the crazy thing, because of what happened during COVID. I don't think I really had the huge impact on him. I think a lot of it was even just on his own. Like, this young generation is extremely hungry for truth. And I'm very happy that Eastern Camp this year, a church camp that our denomination does, that the theme is, what is truth? Very excited for that, because truth is what everyone is hungry for right now. That's why podcasts are blowing up, especially these long form conversations where people are having discussions like this, because people are really concerned about making sure that they have peace about where they are, because the whole world went underground for basically 4 years. The point I'm just trying to make is whether or not this stuff is all going to happen in the next few years or 100 years, nothing's new under the sun. The one thing I would say is more different slash new compared to the last few generations with this generation is that it is becoming a hot topic and is the actual most talked about topic, and people are actually very concerned, and the young generation is freaking out and worried, I think, in a lot of ways. And so they're now coming to an existential crisis in a very young age. And so they're having these type of questions of like, what is my purpose? Why am I here on earth?
And that bell curve for when people experience the existential crises of existence is coming. It's moving to the left. It's coming at an earlier age. It used to be in your 30s. You'd have your midlife crisis at 50, and now you're having your midlife crisis at 16.
I had mine when I was 11 years old. So you know what I'm saying? Like, people, it's here. And I think people are very, very hungry for truth, because they're seeing more and more, as more crazy stuff happens, that they're lied to. The only thing that seems to be somewhat solidified throughout history and consistent is tradition. And one of the greatest traditions of humankind has been, if you want to put it this way, Christianity and religion. So people are clinging. That's why you see, I think, the Catholic Church has been blowing up in as far as attendance from Gen Zs, because people are
seeing more people attending Catholic Church. That's something I did see, that Gen Zs are jumping, not ship, but they are flocking.
There's security. There's security and tradition, and we live in insecure times. And so what do you do when you're insecure, you're scared about what the future may be? You go to what has been proven. And so people are clinging. A lot of people are coming to faith, and they're going to more traditional, more, because you could say more ritualistic, traditional, longer. I mean, the Catholic Church is the oldest church alive, so it's going to have the most tradition in it. But yeah, I think that's part of the main reasons why people are coming to faith, and that I think this generation is very hungry. And if you really want to get past, to answer your second question, and to get past all the noise, where you said, you know, our attention is the currency and distraction is kind of like what they're selling.
Name of the game. Yeah.
Name of the game and what they're selling to us. I think people are naturally already doing it, like I said, kind of waking up to it. But
what are we doing to cut through the noise in a world where distraction is the name of the game and our attention is the currency?
I'd say the way that we can cut through all the distractions, or the way I do it, if I'm going to be completely honest, is I don't. I struggle with it just as much as everyone else. And we're all addicted to dopamine. We're all endlessly scrolling. Some people aren't, and kudos to them. Very happy for you. I'd say things that help me, and I'm getting better at it, is I'm slowly starting to get more into reading and stuff like that.
Good for you.
But intentional time with the Lord, it's easier for me because I do live kind of in the mountains, so I can escape a lot. I was just this past Saturday, and a few Saturdays ago, I was out and I was hiking. I think I hiked 10 miles that day, and I was just kind of alone in nature and just talking to God. And it wasn't all hiking, it was a lot of sitting down, but and just kind of thinking. But that was, and I went, and at the end of the day, I left my house at 4 a.m. and I didn't get home until 8 o'clock at night. And I looked at my phone and I had only 30 minutes of screen time, because it tells you how much screen time you had. Like, to me, that's insane. Yeah. You know, most of us are having hours of screen time a day.
I think I'm averaging like 6. It's not good. So 30 minutes.
But for me, like, I mean, but for anyone, like, it was so refreshing to see that statistic on my phone. I looked at that and I was like, well, it was almost, I was relieved. And I was like, what did I get from that day? Even though maybe I didn't read any scripture, like, I talked to the Lord. I retreated just like Jesus did, and I got away from everything and I spent time alone with God. Not everyone has mountains to go to. I would suggest find some time alone with the Lord. We need to be a generation that learns how to pray again, because I don't know how to pray. I'm going to be honest with you. I can't remember the last time I heard a sermon on how to pray.
I'll call you out on that, because I think you do a fantastic job of leading in prayer. So
I don't know about that, but
I mean, you're probably better than me. So, okay, let's just.
Well, I've been doing this for like decades. So,
fair enough. Fair enough. You got a couple decades on me, but okay.
But, you know, I think we have lost the art of what a deep, intentional, intimate prayer life looks like. And it's something I of all the maybe gifts God may has given me, which is not that many, but the few that I have, the one I don't have is prayer. It's the one I struggle with the most. My brother, Jared Zarkovaki, I was baptized with him. He is a solid prayer warrior. That guy's got one of the most beautiful prayers, bring a tear to the hardest man's life, the most like hardcore guy, you know, like Jared, he's a great prayer. That's his gift. Me, I do not have that gift. And it's something that I don't think you need a gift to learn how to do it. But what I'm getting at here is I think we need to learn how to spend hours in prayer with the Lord. When was the last time I spent a single hour in prayer with the Lord? There's a famous quote I heard that I love a lot. There's a man, an old preacher basically once said, he said, you know, the men of old, the godly men of old, the revivalists, the apostles, the evangelists, the preachers, the people who wrote, you know, some of the most beautiful poetry and hymns, and the men of God of old who were the foundation of the church that we now stand on today, these men were deep men of prayer who would spend hours and hours just getting to know the Lord, sometimes spending an entire night in prayer as the Lord did. These were the men of old. The men of God today are just intellectuals. And that really hit me hard. And I kind of realized, I was like, that's kind of true. It's not to say they're not men of God. It's not to say that they aren't saved. God forbid I say something like that. I'm just trying to say that I think there's a lot of things that are lost, because back in the day, you didn't have much to do outside of work, eat, sleep, take care of your family, farm. Or even if you had a job that was maybe more of an intellectual level, like even if you think of the 1900s or the early 20th century, think of people like Charles Spurgeon or C.S. Lewis or Tolkien, these guys who wrote
all that
many
time to write at Oxford University. Absolutely.
Exactly, like,
they were buddies, by the way, which is a picture for him. Yeah.
Tolkien brought, what do you call, Lewis to Christ, actually. But you go and you read these guys' stories, or you look at these revivalists of Billy Graham or John Harper, these amazing people, Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorite revivalists. These were men of prayer. These are men who knew God because they had spent a lot of time with God. It's one thing to know a lot about God. It's another thing to actually know God, to have a heart after his own. I would encourage people, and it's something that I think we all need to do, is something I've been trying to do, especially maybe as this new year is coming, a good new year's resolution is start spending more time with God in prayer, really getting to know him and meditating on his word and replacing doom scrolling with just talking to God. It's going to be impossibly hard because of our attention spans.
Right.
Get rid of the phone. If you need to go on a hike or a walk just to kind of get some alone time where you can have a conversation with God, have it. Do it. Talk to the Lord. Get to know him intimately and spend time meditating on his word, because it is the lamp unto our feet and is the only way we're going to be able to navigate through the struggles of this life and create a new currency. If our attention is, you know, the world's currency, then maybe the gospel ought to be the currency that we are freely giving out to other people. If there's something, you know, and here's probably the biggest thing that if there's one thing I want to be left from this podcast, is we talked a lot about evangelism and the gift that I feel like the Lord has given me, which I would like to be heard and said that is something that I struggled with for a long time. It was something that brothers came up to me and told me I had this gift before I had ever labeled myself an evangelist. And it was something that, you know, a brother came up to me one time and told me, hey, I've been meaning to tell you for a few weeks now. God put on my heart to tell you that I think you have the gift of evangelism. And when I heard that from him, it was actually God rebuking me because I had not been using that gift. Everyone has their own different gifts. If you do not have the gift of evangelism, but you still want to be able to be a servant in God's kingdom and further his kingdom, there are so many ways that you can do that don't have to be with the gift of public speaking or the gift of being able to put a sentence together and
right.
And
the worst thing
you
could ever do is try to force yourself into a gift that you're not naturally given, because then you're just rejecting God's natural call or gift that he's given to you. It might be in another area, whether it's serving, whether it's ministering, but no, I 100% agree that you should not force yourself into something that you don't feel comes naturally to you.
So many of your issues and your problems in life will be solved, or at least you'll have so much more peace about them if you are just busy in God's kingdom. If you're so busy, you don't have time to be worrying about church or church struggles or church drama or people, what other people are doing around you and how other people and sit and complain and murmur and gossip about how this person did in church or this person didn't do. You're so busy for God's kingdom, you actually start to have peace about certain circumstances in your life because you realize God will take care of it and you don't have time to worry about this stuff. You're just worried about how you can be helping other people and you in turn will actually feel better. Why don't you go and start writing letters to people in church? People who you know are struggling with stuff like that. Start writing them nice letters, telling them how much you appreciate them. Why don't you go and help take out the trash at church and stuff like that? Something simple like that. Be a door holder. Be the person that just goes and spends time with people. Start, if you're an older guy and stuff like that, and you have some skills like outdoorsman skills, go and take some young guys in the woods and teach them how to, I don't know, how to hunt, how to shoot a bow,
how to start a fire.
And teach and just spend some quality time with younger people or with maybe your own family that maybe you haven't done enough. And be a light of Christ that doesn't always have to be, you know, there's one way you preach. I think it's very important, extremely most important to preach God with your mouth, but also with your lifestyle.
So your words are one thing, but your actions are a completely different set of testimony, I'd say.
How you treat people and what you say to them and how in your demeanor and how you respond to how people act. So I think asking God how you can stay busy in his kingdom and tell him you're willing to be busy in his kingdom, he'll provide the ways. And through all the mess ups and through all the slip ups, because we're all fools, we all mess up, we all struggle, know that God has grace that is sufficient enough. God says his mercy is as new as the dew of the morning. So every single morning, I pray that to the Lord. I say, thank you, God, for your mercy that's new every day because I need it. You know I need it more than most of your servants, God. I need it badly. Thank you for it. Help me to get up again. Every time I fall down, I look at myself as a soldier in the army of God. I said, look, I fell down. I can crawl up in a corner, cry and die, or I can get back up again and keep fighting for the kingdom because realize it isn't about me and I don't get my strength from myself. I get it from Christ alone, who is a solid rock in which we all stand if we're going to further his kingdom. So stay busy in God's kingdom. Find a way. God will provide the way, even if it's just being a prayer warrior. If it's snowing, writing a list of names, going in your closet, in your little prayer room, your war room, and just praying for people. That is some of the best ministry that is way greater than me going and spreading the gospel because we rely on people praying for us. And those souls, hearts being softened often, are softened by prayer. There's a million things you can do and stay busy in God's kingdom if you want to do that. And I think we need to have an eternal perspective. And ultimately, if we want to get out of this world of distraction, what is this distracting us from? We're saying the word distraction. What is it distracting us from? It's ultimately distracting us from our goal. If you are a born-again believer and you know who Jesus Christ is, you have a goal here on earth. It is to know Christ and is to make him known.
Mm-hmm.
If something is keeping you from doing that, then yes, it is distracting you. And what could I be doing that is furthering the kingdom? Do we have an eternal perspective where eternity is stamped on our eyeballs, where wherever we look around, we only see eternity? I'm not saying I'm perfect at it. I'm not saying any of us are. But it is a perspective, an eternal mindset that sometimes we need to look around and be like, okay, how do I motivate myself to get out of this brainless zombie mode of just like following the worldly traditions and worldly fads and just the culture of doom scrolling and my attention being completely taken
consumed.
Well, you do the opposite. Instead of doing the opposite of the world, like focus on how can I serve the kingdom of heaven today? And make that your lifestyle, make that your personality. All the things that you mentioned today in the beginning where you introduced me and you said all these different things and these hobbies and the things I do, they're all nothing to me if I don't have Christ. Christ is the foremost and greatest thing in my life. And that should be for all of us. And I'm not trying to put myself at a high horse. I fail at it all the time, but that's what helps me get out of this like distraction-ridden world is when I remember, I'm like, okay, what am I doing here on earth? What is the purpose of this? Why am I breathing breath every day? It's to know Christ and to make him known. And that's what's helped me do a lot of evangelistic work because I put myself in embarrassing circumstances where sometimes I know what I'm about to say to this person, I could have a very negative response for them.
Yeah.
They could, you know, some
it's
people-
the embarrassing perspectives and it's the embarrassing moments that like humanize us though. People go like, oh, you're not perfect. You are fallen. You are, you know, no one's perfect. There's only one who's perfect and that's it. So I think it's those embarrassing moments where you actually find kinship with one another and connection and human emotion with one another. I think those are actually very meaningful opportunities for evangelism.
But as a Christian, going up to someone who you know, like, you don't know how this person looks at me as a Jesus freak, or they're going to look at me as this or that, and it's going to be very hard. Like, you have the feeling like, I know this person doesn't want to have this conversation with me, or maybe they do, you don't know, but you realize, like, in the long term, like, there's been millions of times where people have rejected me. I've even had people threaten my life for the sake of the gospel. But I look back at those things and I look at it as like, all right, those are learning steps. And I'm thankful that I was still able to at least somehow spread the gospel, because what I did has eternal ramifications. Much better than not doing it at all and staying home and scrolling on my phone, which I do that sometimes. Okay. So I'm not pretending like I'm perfect, but the solutions sometimes are a smack dab in our face. It's not as, there's not some complicated answer.
It's merely a matter of practice. You are doing fantastic work, Johnny. Clearly God has a plan for you in his kingdom, and he's using you to the best of his ability. And I can't wait to see more about what he does through you, either through your podcast, through your YouTube channel, through the everyday interactions that he has with his other fallen people, and how you can bring them closer to him and his kingdom. And thank you so much for doing the work that you do, for winning more sons and daughters for the kingdom of Christ.
Well, all glory and honor be to God. Like I said, I'm just a fool that the Lord is able to use, and I have all my faults, my shortcomings, but God is greater than them all, and he can be the same for everyone else who's listening to this and wants to know God and to grow a relationship with him. He can use you in spite of your failures, as he has me and does every single day. I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be on your podcast. I look forward as well to all the amazing ways God's going to use you in his kingdom, and I look forward to maybe having many more collaborations. You can come on Mountaintop Experiences sometimes, or if you ever need a guest to come here and ramble for another 2 hours, just
I would love that. I would love to come to Mountaintop Experiences. You can watch the city girl struggle with everyday dirt. No, I'm not. I actually do climb sometimes, but it's like the one where, you know, it's for baby climbers, where I'm like, haha, like
climbing
a baby
the stairs doesn't count. I'm sorry,
it's not the stairs, it's God's stairs, it's dirt, it's Crystal Cove. That's no, I absolutely look forward to the opportunity to for future collaborations. But no, thank you so much, and thank you for all that you do. I appreciate it.
Likewise. Lord be thanked.
Lord be thanked.